John the Baptist, and we're going to look at a passage in John chapter 1, and kind of a transition here for our study. And by the time we finish today, we're going to transition from speaking mainly about John the Baptist and his role in everything, and kind of how everything is passed over to the Lord Jesus. John never wanted to be the focal point of the Lord Jesus' ministry, so to speak, and he kind of starts really taking a back seat here, so to speak, as we look at our lesson for today. Again, this is the fifth of seven lessons, and the material has been ordered for the next time, so we'll continue our look at John for two more lessons and then move on to another topic. And as I said, we'll be looking in the Gospel of John this morning, and we've been looking mainly the passages that deal with John the Baptist are pretty much the more detailed passages are in Matthew and Luke. Mark has a few verses. John has very few verses, except for this passage we're going to look at today. I guess there is the first part of John chapter 1, there's three verses that deal with John the Baptist, and beginning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. So we have those three verses that talk about John. And then from verse 9 through 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is referenced. And then beginning in verse 19, we go back to a section here on John the Baptist. So that'll be our lessons today, through 9 through, I think it's 36. I'm sorry, 37. So we'll look at that. I guess we'll start right out with the reading. Again, we're in John chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So there was some confusion at the time. John had been preaching and baptizing, and there were the Jewish people had heard about what was going on, and they kind of surmised that could this possibly be the Christ? And being good scholars of the word, they could look back. There's a passage in Malachi 4:5 with Elijah was promised to come before the Lord. And then even back in Deuteronomy 18, there's a reference to God's promise to Moses that a prophet like him would come. So there's probably good reason for them to ask who he is. And those two references I just talked about in verse 21, and they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So, you know, they'd exhausted their guesses based on what they knew of the scripture. He wasn't either Elijah or this prophet that was mentioned. And so, logical question in verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" So it's interesting. He said they think to themselves, "Well, he's not Elijah. He's not this prophet." So we were told to come here and find out who he is, and that's probably not a sufficient answer for us to go back to the boss that, you know, "No, he's neither of those, but we don't know who he is." So they ask him directly, "What do you say about yourself?" And verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And so he quotes from Isaiah that he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And it's interesting how he's referred to, or how the scriptures refer to him, just as the voice, you know, as, and again, I think it shows, you know, it doesn't say I am the person, you know, I am the voice. So he's trying to not draw any attention to his person per se. He's just this voice speaking out there, kind of a nameless, faceless voice who's proclaiming, crying in the wilderness. You know, the objective is that he's not trying to draw attention to his person. He's trying to draw attention to his message. I don't know if this makes any sense or not, but, you know, he's not trying to draw any attention to himself. And I think we see that clearly with John, that, you know, that was never his objective, to draw any attention to himself. You know, he knows what he is to do. The Lord is giving him the job of being this voice, and so that's his objective. And the phrase, even at the in Isaiah there, make straight the way of the Lord. You know, you say, well, what exactly does that mean? And I think, you know, one, probably the interpretation of that is, as John is preaching this, make straight the way of the Lord. Clean up your path to the Lord. You know, make a straight path so that you can get to the Lord. Take all these other things out of the way. You know, make it the destination is to come to the Lord. Get all these other distractions out of the way. That's kind of my interpretation of that second phrase there in the Isaiah. Now, so then we see in verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, so identifies exactly who they were. Verse 25, and they ask him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So they're kind of asking him, wait a minute, you know, you've said who you aren't. What gives you the authority to baptize? Who has given you the authority to baptize? And John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. So rather than kind of answer the question directly about who is the authority, he deflects again to, you know, what I'm doing is I'm going to be baptizing in the name or in water. But then he kind of deflects the attention over to the one who is coming after him. And he kind of he describes him there. He is coming after me, is preferred before me. So there's, if you look at the chronology of things, John, of course, is 6 months older than Jesus. So you add the you know, logical question might be, well, wait a minute, how is he before you? You were born before him. But of course, as we know, the Lord Jesus existed with God since time began. So he was before John is with respect to being with God before John. And then John talks about or refers to the worth of the Lord Jesus. And John says, his sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. And apparently that was kind of one of the lowly tasks that a servant might have for his master, to loose his sandal strap so he could take them off or whatever. And John didn't even consider himself worthy of that, even that lowly task. You know, it's interesting to think of that. He wasn't saying, no, I'm above that task. He said, no, I'm even below that very humble task. I'm not even worthy to do this for the Lord. So again, John, you know, never tries to take anything on himself, any reflect any glory to him. He's always trying to reflect glory to the Lord Jesus. And I'll stop there for a second to see if anybody has any thoughts on anything that's been said so far. Okay. All right. Well, then let's continue. Verse 28. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. So he they identify a location, and apparently there's some question of where that place actually is. But again, it was beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing is the important thing. Now, it's interesting we'll get to it in the next beginning of the next phrase there in chapter 29, or I'm sorry, in verse 29. I'll get there. The next day. So if you look at the structure of the book of John, in this passage here, beginning in verse 19 and running through early in chapter 2, they're kind of 7 days referenced. And I'm certainly not an expert, and I probably even shouldn't even go there where I'm going to. But I looked a little bit. Some of the expositors talk about how this early section of John, these 7 days, kind of are in parallel with the 7 days of creation. And the thinking is that, all right, the 7 days of creation established the world and everything in it, but these 7 days in John established, so to speak, the new creation, or the creation through Jesus Christ the Lord. So I don't know if anybody has done that study. I know some of you are interested in such things as that, but maybe someday we can explore that a little bit. I think there are a number of sevens in the book of John. I think there's 7 miracles, 7 different. There's sets of 7 in the book of John, and again, 7 is a number of God, so to speak. Something significant in spirit or in scripture. Now, it's interesting, at least to me, is that the counting starts here. Day one would have been that day when the Pharisees came to speak to John. You know, why wouldn't day one have been the day that the Lord was baptized? Well, there's a little issue there. Is there, you know, in Matthew it tells us the Lord went immediately from his baptism into the wilderness. So there is a time period there that's not accounted for here in the book of John. And as they started out, John just kind of jumps from just that early reference to John the Baptist early on, and then into this later encounter with the Pharisees. So anyhow, we'll I don't know if anybody has any comment on that 7 thing, if there's any, and if not, we'll just go ahead and continue here. Okay, in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming, behold him, and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when John sees Jesus coming, he pronounces that, behold, here comes the Lamb of God. Here is the one who takes away the sin of the world. So that's an interesting thought here of, the imagery that's brought up of the Lamb. There are a few images of the Lamb in the Old Testament. Not a overwhelming imagery there, but there are some references to a lamb in the Old Testament. Here are some of them that are mentioned. Abel's offering of a lamb. We saw that, you see that early in Genesis. Abraham's lamb on Mount Moriah, when Isaac was to be possibly sacrificed. In Genesis 22, the Passover lamb and Isaiah's lamb would remind him that the lamb must be a person, for he was to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. So there are some references to the lamb, and it's interesting, you know, how we New Testament believers have taken on that phrase, yeah, the lamb phrase. That's a big thing to us, and it really kind of shows the nature of how we believe about the Christ. And I'll read this one little chapter, or a few verses, or a few sentences here from the teacher's manual. I think it better summarizes our feelings toward the lamb. So John knew from Scripture that the lamb furnished by God for his people would be a blood sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice for the offender, an applied sacrifice in order to be effective, and a voluntary sacrifice offered willingly for the offender. And from all this, he introduced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So again, this imagery of the lamb, not unfamiliar to the audience that he was speaking to, but again, an imagery that has become near and dear to believers ever since that. Now, the second thing is in that introduction, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, it's interesting when you think of that phrase, takes away the sin of the world. You know, what is sin in its essence? Sin is what separates us from God. You know, and you know, we tend to think about, you know, our individual sins. You know, each of us have, you know, a multitude of these individual sins, but you know, the big crux of the matter, the big, you know, universal sin thing is that which separates us from God. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to take away from us, that obstacle, that thing, you know, sin in the bigger sense, that which keeps us away from God. And again, that's what's referenced in verse 29, who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And that kind of goes back to what I was saying in the earlier thing there, that, you know, even though John was on the scene first, the Lord Jesus was always on the scene, and he was preferred before him. And then in verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And I was thinking about kind of my confusion last week of this, when I was saying that John did not know him. I think I was taking that possibly too literal. And I think this explanation here, in when John says, I did not know him. So I think in using this verse, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. So God had told John that he would reveal the Redeemer to him. And I think what John was saying here, I did not know him in the sense that he was the Redeemer, that he was the Messiah, that he was the chosen one until the lamb, or until the dove descended on him. And again, I think last week I was kind of taking maybe the phrase too literal that we looked at in Luke, that he did not know him. He did not know him as the Messiah until God pointed it out to him. And, you know, despite, you know, what John may or may not have known of the Lord, as we know, the Lord was a cousin to John. Much was revealed to John's mother through the discussion we read early on with Mary. what was revealed to Elizabeth. You know, but I think we see here that John would not have taken whatever his mother said on hearsay per se, but the Lord, but John was promised somewhere. Let's see, he should be revealed to Israel. So God promised John that he would show him the Messiah when he came, and this was how it was showed. Verse 32, we'll read again. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. So when the Spirit of God remained upon Jesus, that was the clear sign that John the Baptist was looking for, that this indeed was the Messiah. Verse 33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So clearly the experience that John had baptizing the Lord Jesus and the dove descending upon him and staying with him clearly indicated to John that this was the Messiah that he had been waiting for. You can kind of understand John's plight there. He'd been baptizing probably thousands of people, you know, and he knew somewhere along the line there was going to come this Messiah to him. Was he anxious waiting for the Messiah? We don't know that for sure, but certainly you know, it must have been a great relief, so to speak, to John when the Lord Jesus Christ finally came. And then John, he changes his nature in his preaching after that. So I've been rambling on here for a while. Does any brother have a clarifying thought?
Just some thoughts. I really think it is interesting that he says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And we know because it's in God's word, he said that by inspiration. But looking back, when God commanded Abraham to take his son and offer him on the mount, and instead he provided a substitute, a lamb caught in the thicket, there wasn't any mention of sin. And we see God's offering himself as a substitute. And then at the Passover, here again there's deliverance, but there's no mention of sin. And so the Lord is basically unfolding his purpose in coming to this world. And even though they gave sacrifices for sin, they may not necessarily have identified that with the Christ, but now John is making it plain. Behold, the Lamb of God, and God confirms it with this the Holy Spirit descending as a dove and the voice from heaven.
Yeah, that's if you look at the sin offerings in the Old Testament, you know, there were thousands, maybe who knows, millions of sin offerings done, but they had to be repeated. But here is the one who's going to take away the sin, you know, that it's taken away once and forever. It doesn't have to be repeated, you know, with all these sacrifices. But yeah, that's an interesting point, that finally the objective becomes clear, that it's sin that is being taken away. George?
Well, the only thing that I would like to add, all of us know, and that is being a Lamb of God puts him outside of the human family. No human being was sacrificed for God, but a lamb was a substitute. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to be outside of human family, and he was God manifest in the flesh. He was God conceived by the Holy Spirit and manifest in the flesh to take away the sin of the world. Indeed, the lambs in the Old Testament typified him. Mm-hmm. He was the Lamb of God. that taketh away the sin of the world.
All right. Thank you. Jeff, you...
I was going to say, I was thinking along the same lines of that too, and how Hebrews says that those sacrifices were a reminder of sins that they repeated year after year. And I was also thinking of how, you know, if I was there, what it would be like, you know, if you were a Jew at that time. You know, it's easier for us because we have the whole scripture and we look and we see the end of it. But to them, this was very confusing, maybe, understanding, you know, this Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But when we see Jesus and the things that he did and how many times he said, your sins are forgiven you, you know, your sins are forgiven you, and how he brought that to them, that this is what the problem is. Maybe they never thought about it back then. They thought, hey, we're children of Abraham. We're God's people. You know, that's it. And it was a completely different, you know, thing that he was bringing up to them, I guess, what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, but it's, that, you know, that's a good point you make, too, is, you know the disciples who were with him for 3 years, you know, didn't understand it. They didn't understand it when he was crucified. They came to the understanding of what he was saying after the resurrection. But, you know, they were really, you know, after 3 years, you know, with personal instruction from the Lord, they didn't understand, you know, nearly what they understood after the Pentecost and the Holy Spirit indwelt them and taught them those things that they didn't know.
Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed.
Yeah.
How, yeah, we have that great picture now to see the whole thing.
All right. Well, thank you for those comments. There's three verses to finish up our look today. And then the teacher's manual reminds us this is John's last sight of Jesus, and verses 35 through 37. Again, the next day, so here we come with the second day. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. So it's interesting, you know, John's response there is, "Behold, the Lamb of God." This is in front of several of John's disciples. And the two disciples leave him and they follow Jesus. So I think this is a good illustration of how John, you know, he didn't say, "Wait a minute, where are you guys going? You know, you've been with me. You know, you're following him now." There was no hesitation on John's part, and that was, I think it's an illustration of what John's ministry ultimately was. He was to direct people to the Lord Jesus, direct people not to himself, but to Lord Jesus. And you have to, you know, if you kind of put yourself in John's shoes here, this was probably a happy moment for John, you know, that he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and these two of his disciples immediately followed Jesus. You know, he probably, "All right, these guys get it. You know, they, you know, all this what I've been saying is revealed here in these two following the Lord Jesus." So, anyhow, that's kind of the end of the reference we had today, and we will continue looking at another passage in John next week. So, thank you. Yeah.
Lion.